This is our January 2014 study day with our brother Jim Cowie. Brother Jim is speaking to us on the theme of the Sabbath, its principles and prospects. And our first class is entitled, Let Them Have Dominion, and we've taken an introductory reading from Psalm 8. Brother Jim, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Robbie, and good afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people and friends. Some time back, I was asked by someone prior to giving this study series, what are you going to talk about for 5 sessions on the Sabbath? My response was, having done it many times before, I'm going to struggle to get it all in the 5 sessions. This is one of the most expansive and glorious themes in the whole of the Word of God. And we're going to go and explore its roots. We're going to have a look at what was intended by the Sabbath, what ought to be done on the Sabbath. We're going to have a look at its principles, and as you can see from the title, the prophecies that were inherent in it, and the prospects for you and I who have been called to be there on the great Sabbath day, in the Sabbath rest that Brother Robbie's mentioned already a couple of times in his introductory comments. That is what this study contains, and a whole lot more to boot. So, hopefully over the next day or so, we can rejoice together in the wonderful things that our God has left resident in the Word in relation to this subject. But let's start where we ought to start. The word Sabbath in Scripture. Now there are a number of words that are translated Sabbath or very similarly in the Bible. There is this word Shavat, which means to sit down, to rest, to be still. And there are 70 occurrences of that word in the Old Testament, rendered variously cease, rest, and keep Sabbath. There's the word Shabbath, which means intermission. It's 111 occurrences. This is the one that is commonly translated in the Authorized Translation as Sabbath 110 times and another once. And then there's Shabbathon, a Sabbatism. There are 11 occurrences of that word. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament. And there are 3 words used in the New Testament, Sabbatismos, Sabbaton, and the one with the prefix, pro-sabbaton, and sabbata. And there are 70 occurrences of the Greek word Sabbath in one form or another. Now you'll notice something curious here, that the word Shavat occurs 70 times in the Old Testament, and in aggregate, Sabbath occurs 70 times in the New Testament. Is that accidental? No, it is not accidental. It is, in fact, a wonderful theme of the Word of God. Because you see, in the kingdom age, brethren and sisters and young people, in Zechariah chapter 14 and at verse 16, we are told that when the nations come up during the millennial period to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, they will come to keep, it says, the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the third and last feast in Israel's religious year. It went for a week. It began, of course, with wonderful rejoicing and the manufacturing, the making of booths under which they lived for that week. There were 7 days all up from the 15th to the 21st day of the 7th month, the month Tishrei. And we are told very plainly in Numbers chapter 29 what went on those 7 days. They made various offerings. But the curious thing is this, that on every one of those 7 days, the same number of lambs and the same number of goats were offered, but not the same number of bullocks. On day 1 they offered 13 bullocks. On day 2 there was 12 bullocks. On day 3 there was 11 bullocks. And so they went down to day 7 when they only offered 7 bullocks. So they began with the number of rebellion, because that's what 13 is, the number of rebellion, and they came down to the number 7, which is the Abrahamic covenant number. And what God was teaching Israel was actually a prophecy of what he intended to do through Israel. Because the whole point of the millennium is to integrate the nations into one nation, the nation of Israel. That was God's plan from the beginning. And when he's finished and he's all and in all, there will only be one nation left on earth. And that'll be the nation of Israel. And every member of it will be immortal. So here inherent in the Feast of Tabernacles was the divine plan. Now if you do a simple arithmetic, or math as you call it in North America, And you add up 13 plus 12 plus 11 plus 10 plus 9 plus 8 and plus 7, you come to the total of 70. They offered 70 bullocks over the course of that week. But there was another day that they appended to this feast. The last holy convocation in Israel's religious year was called the eighth day. In fact, in John chapter 7 and verse 37, it's called that great day of the feast. And they only offered one bullock on that day. Just the one bullock, as we're told in Numbers 29, 35 to 36. That's because when the millennium is over, all the nations will be incorporate in one nation, the nation of Israel. Now the number 70, many of you will be aware, is the number in the scripture for nations. You can count them up in Genesis 10, when after the flood, the nations were divided from the family of Noah. You can go to places like, for example, Exodus 15, 27, when Israel came to a place called Elim, the place of the mighty ones. There they saw a wonderful vision. There were 12 wells of water representing Israel and 70 palm trees representing the nations who would draw their sustenance in the kingdom age from Israel. Palm tree being a symbol for the nations. We know that from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and elsewhere. You can go to Luke chapter 9 and verse 1 and you find the Lord Jesus Christ initially sends out 12 disciples two by two. But in Luke chapter 10 verse 1 he sends out 70 disciples two by two. Why? Well, because the principle is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. 12, 70. Just like Exodus 15, 27. 12, 70. And so we know that 70 is the number of the nations and God intends to bring all nations into one. That is the purpose of the millennium or the Sabbath day rest. So it's interesting that the word Sabbath should occur in one form in the Old Testament 70 times and in aggregate in the New Testament 70 times. It is not accidental. Now I want you to come back with me, if you would, to the roots of Psalm 8. To Genesis chapter 1. We want to go back and have a look at what inspired David to use the language that he used in Psalm 8. We go back to the very beginning. Genesis 1. And the formation of man, and then from his side of the woman. And we read back here in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26. And Elohim said, for it's the angels that are performing this work, let us make man, the word man is Adam, let us make Adam in our image and after our likeness. Image, of course, has to do with shape. Likeness, we know, has to do with mental and moral capacity. We know that because Paul actually quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. And he says that the man was made in the image and the glory of God, but the woman was made in the glory of the man. All right, he doesn't say image. He doesn't say that the woman was made in the image of the man, because of course the last time I looked at my wife, she's not in my image, thankfully. So you see, we know what Paul's doing here. He's showing that the word icon that is used in the Greek, icon, we know what an icon is, don't we? Has to do with shape. But the glory is the mental and moral capacity that God gave to man and woman that they might manifest his character. That's what he means by glory. So we know what is happening back here. Verse 26, Elohim said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion. What we're going to find here is that exercising dominion on the Sabbath is a key to understanding everything we're going to say from here on. What we have is the work of the sixth day here, brethren and sisters. It's a prophecy of the end of the sixth millennium, and we're sitting in it right now. There's been 6,000 years of human history since the creation. And the last thing that happened on the sixth day of creation was a wedding. The woman who had been taken from the side of Adam was brought to him, and the very last thing that happened was a wedding. And that's going to be the last thing that will happen in the sixth day, in the sixth millennium of human experience. Christ will come and raise the dead, and he will have a marriage. He will marry his bride at the judgment seat, the very last thing of the sixth day. So what will he do with his bride on the seventh day? Well, he's going to do with his bride what Adam did with his on the seventh day. And we're going to explore that. We have a prophecy here. Now that word them that we read there in verse 26, let them have dominion. And again, to verse 27 when it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, that's singular. Then it goes on to say this, male and female created he them, is very important because it's actually masculine plural in the Hebrew. So what we have here is a multitude in one man. So the woman, and by the way, Isha means to be taken out of the man. She was from his body, and so the bride of Christ is his body, taken from his body, in the same way that Adam was put into a deep sleep and he suffered pain that his wife might be brought to him. So Christ was put into a deep sleep, read death, his side was pierced, and from his side came his bride through blood and water, says John. Same process to produce the bride of Christ as was the case with Adam and his bride. So here we have two people who are actually one. That's why this word them is in the masculine plural. So we are part of the body of Christ. What we have, brothers and sisters, therefore, is a very wonderful type of what is about to happen to you and me. Our bridegroom is about to come. He suffered 2,000 years ago with the opening up of his side. The ecclesia was formed out of him. And he's coming to take her to himself. And he's going to rule with her during the seventh day. And that's precisely what Adam and Eve did. You know, we read in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, that God rested. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. So the Elohim had done everything that they'd been instructed to do over the course of 6 days, of 24 hours. And they came to the time when they rested. And he rested on the seventh day, it says, from all his work which he had made. And Elohim blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So the Elohim rested, but not the man and the woman, not Adam and Eve. And this is something which is not always understood. It was God and his angels who rested on the sixth day, not Adam and Eve. They began to exercise dominion together on the seventh day. The angels, having rested, said, well, Adam and Eve, you can have dominion. Let them have dominion. You begin to exercise that dominion. And so they did. Have a look at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. It says this, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So when did he start that work? Well, day 7. Yeah. He didn't have to wait till the 8th day. He wasn't keeping the Sabbath like God was keeping it. You know, it's a fascinating thing that for 2,000 years of human history, until the law of Moses came in, people didn't keep the Sabbath like Israel did. And it's also true that since the law of Moses was set aside in Christ, believers for the last 2,000 years don't keep the Sabbath as a special day, do they? Oh, there are communities. There are the Seventh-day Adventist community that keeps the Sabbath. They're the Jewish community, but not those who properly understand their Bible. We don't keep the Sabbath day. We don't hold Saturday as a special day. In fact, brothers and sisters and young people, we understand the principles of the Sabbath and we treat the Sabbath every day as a Sabbath. Every single day is a Sabbath for those who properly understand the principles. And we're going to talk about those principles quite extensively here today. So there we had the beginnings. Now this is the roots of Psalm 8 because David is actually using the language that is drawn from Genesis chapter 1 when he writes that wonderful psalm on the death of Goliath, Psalm 8. We want to talk a bit about that because this is the story in pictorial form. Dominion was exercised by Adam and Eve on the seventh day as a type of what Christ and his bride will do during the seventh day, the day of rest, the millennium. Let them have dominion. But of course, sin intervened and Adam lost the dominion that was given to him at his creation. He lost it, and so it was taken away from him. Well, who was going to restore that dominion? Well, David understood who would restore it. And when he slew Goliath as a very young man, perhaps in his late teens, he saw that the death of the champion, Goliath, as a type of the restoration of the dominion that Adam had lost. over all carnal things by Christ through the work of atonement. That's why Psalm 8 was written. It was written because David could look down the corridor and see that the time was coming when God would raise up his son and restore the dominion lost by the first Adam. Now we know this if you come to Psalm 8, because when you get to Psalm 8, the Sabbath is mentioned. So there we have in the beginning, and Psalm 8 is a wonderful psalm, even in the way it's structured. It's a wonderful psalm, as you're going to see in a second. But have a look what it says here in verse 2 of Psalm 8. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now I'll explain in a moment why this is actually about the death of Goliath. We'll come back to that. I want you to notice this word still here in the AV. It is this word, Shabbath, Sabbath, that thou mayest Sabbath the enemy. Now I'm going to demonstrate to you from Paul's quotation of Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2, that Psalm 8 is all about the millennial period. It's about the Sabbath rest that is to come. And so it's interesting that the word Sabbath should find its place in the psalm here in verse 2. That thou mayest Sabbath the enemy. That is telling us something. And of course it's looking to that wonderful day when the Son of Man, who's mentioned in verse 4, would arrive on the scene. He would restore dominion firstly in himself, and then ultimately in the millennium, he would restore the dominion that was lost by Adam in the beginning. And he would do that in the company of his bride. And at the beginning of that process, the Lamb would stand upon Mount Zion with the company of the redeemed, the beginning of the millennial period. So that's where this study basically is going to lead us. Now, the background to Psalm 8. You will notice at the heading of Psalm 9, it says, to the chief musician upon Muth-Laban, a psalm of David. Now many of you will be aware that J.W. Thirdall pointed out that the superscriptions of the psalms are not accurate because many of them contain the subscription of the previous psalm. So in actual fact, the words that you read there, to the chief musician upon Muth-Laban, actually belong to Psalm 8. Now he found this out by looking at another psalm which is not in the Psalter, and that was in Habakkuk chapter 3. You have a look at the very end of Habakkuk 3, you'll see, to the chief musician. Alright, so he found out that in fact this was an instruction to those who were going to produce this music and play it and conduct it, to the chief musician. Now Muth-Laban happens to mean on the death of the champion. So the psalm was written on the occasion of the death of Goliath, and it's based upon Genesis chapter 1. So what's telling us is that David actually saw in the events of the death of Goliath a type of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what he saw in it, and the restoration of dominion over sin and death. So here he is, he's slain Goliath and he brought his head to Jerusalem, and we're going to come and have a look, closer look at that a little later on and see how David understood, even as a very young man, the divine purpose in Christ. Hence, we're going to find also that there are several allusions to 1 Samuel 17 in Psalm 8, and that those are also drawn from Genesis 1. And we'll come to those in a moment too. But let's just start having a look at this psalm and the way it's structured. It begins and ends with identical words. You see there in the AV it reads, O Lord, our Lord, which doesn't make a lot of sense. But when you dig down and you find out what those words mean, it makes a whole lot of sense. Of course, the Lord in capitals is the name of our God, Yahweh. And the word Lord in lowercase, if you look it up in a Strong's Concordance, is Adon. But in actual fact, there's a curiosity here that is often missed. You have to have a look at the actual Hebrew word in the text to find this out. But when you do, it illuminates the psalm gloriously. Lord, in the Hebrew, Adon, has a suffix here in the original text. And the suffix is Y-N-U-W. It's Adoninu. All right, Adoninu is the word that's actually in the Hebrew text, both in verse 1 and again in verse 9. And that word, Adoninu, unlike Adon, which is a singular word, is actually in the first person plural. It should be rendered rulers. It indicates rulers and refers to Christ and the saints manifesting the rulership of their God in the earth in the millennial period. So that's the first thing we notice. And the psalm begins and ends that way. So a literal translation spelling out the meaning of the name of God would read like this. Oh, he who will become rulers, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Now I need you to perhaps pop something in to Psalm 8 and to come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll have a look at 1 Corinthians 15 a little later on. But you see, Paul actually quotes a large slab of Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. So we get an indication of what Psalm 8 is really about. I'm going to start at verse 5 in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, writes Paul. Now that word world there, and there are several Greek words rendered world in the New Testament, is the word oikoumene. It means the inhabited world. So he says that God has not put under the angels the authority of the world whereof we are speaking, the inhabited world to come. He means the millennial period. And then he quotes from Psalm 8 to prove it. Verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And so he goes on. And down in verse 8, he quotes Psalm 8, verse 6. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto his feet. And goes on to speak about the fact that they're not yet all under Christ's feet, but that he himself is crowned with glory, is at the right hand of God, and is preparing to come back to fulfill Psalm 8. He's going to establish the millennial period, the Sabbath. He's going to Sabbath the enemy, but he's not going to do it alone. He's going to do it in the company of his bride. And our God will have become known as he who will have become rulers in the earth. And there will be kings and priests who will rule with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, brothers and sisters, is where we're going. That is the prospect before us. Isn't that wonderful? You see, when you start to put Scripture together and let Scripture explain itself, it's not only simple, but it's powerful. And that's what Paul's doing here. We're going to come back and have a bit of a closer look at a moment at a phrase that occurs back in Psalm 8. And that's the phrase of verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That phrase, the son of man, is very, very important, as we shall see. Son of man. In the Hebrew, it's the words, or one word, hyphenated, Bena Adam. We understand Adam. Ben means a family builder. Bena Adam. Now this title, sometimes it's suggested, has to do with Christ's humanity. That God raised him up as a son of man, therefore he came in our nature. That's all true. But that's not what this title means. And so we want to get this very clear in our minds as to what the title, the Son of Man, represents in Scripture. As you can see, it represents divinely delegated authority to exercise dominion over carnal things. That's what this title means, and I want to demonstrate that to you in a way that is simply incontrovertible. We're going to have a look at the Scriptures and the use of this title. It's drawn, as I said, from Psalm 8 verse 4. There's a second occurrence of the phrase in Psalm 80 verse 17. You may recall the words. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, even the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself, says the psalm. So we know that at least two occasions this phrase, the Son of Man, is used in the Old Testament. And the roots of that phrase go right back to Genesis chapter 1, because it was the first Adam who lost the dominion that the last Adam is going to restore. He is the Son of Man, of course, strengthened by his God to perform a work of overcoming sin and death. Now, Son of Man, not the Son of Man, but just Son of Man, a title is used in the book of Ezekiel 92 times. Now there's only 48 chapters in Ezekiel, so it's pretty prominent, isn't it? 92 times. in that book. So if I asked you for a summary of the book of Ezekiel, what would you say about it? Well, it starts in chapter 1 with the vision of the cherubim, which is about Christ and the saints and the events of Armageddon overpowering the nations. You get to the end, to chapter 40. No, let's just go to 38. Chapter 38 of Ezekiel, the events of Armageddon. 39, 40 years of conflict to subdue the nations. 40, the temple complete. 48, all nations worshipping in the house of prayer. So what would you say would be a summary of the book of Ezekiel? All about restoring divine dominion in the earth. That's what Ezekiel's about. And that's why that title's used there. All about God's purpose to restore dominion in the earth. So when you read this phrase in Psalm 8 verse 4 and Psalm 80, should be 17 I think, no, 14, this is the word visit, is what I want. Psalm 8 verse 4 says, what is man, and that word is Adam, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, sorry, the first word man in verse 4 is Enosh. What is Enosh, weak mortal man, masculine singular, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, Ben-Adam, that thou visitest him. This word visit, we just want to visit it for a while. It's the Hebrew word paikad, and it means to pay attention to observe, to attend to seek, to look about for, to visit. And it's used in some curious ways. Its first occurrence is in Genesis 21 verse 1, when God visits Sarah and Isaac is conceived. Now that's clearly a special visitation, because Sarah was long past bearing children. So divine intervention had to occur for Sarah to be able to conceive. It's used in Genesis 50 and verse 24 twice, side by side for intensity. Joseph assured his brothers that God would surely visit them. Paikad, paikad. He will surely visit you. And so it emphasizes that point, that God would be involved. So the idea is of God giving special attention to his son to ensure dominion over carnality. When you read that phrase in Psalm 8 verse 4, we've got weak mortal man, the first word for man in the verse, and we're in that class, aren't we? So God raises up one bearing our nature, yes, but he visits him. He makes him strong for himself, but he might overcome the problem of sin and death. That's what that word indicates. This title, the Son of Man, occurs 89 times in the New Testament, and 85 of those are in the Gospel accounts. It is used of Christ exercising dominion as the faithful and obedient last Adam in overpowering sin and death, even in his miracles, of course. So here are some notable occurrences, and the ones that are underlined, I want to actually take you on a little tour through those and just show you how this title is used. So come first of all to Matthew chapter 9. Now this is the story of the four friends of a palsied man who lower him down through a roof that they have removed portion of by ropes at the feet of the Lord, because there was no other way to get him there. The place was so crowded with people and they could not get him in there, and so they lowered him down. So we have the record of Matthew chapter 9, and we pick it up from verse 5. This is what Jesus says to the palsied man. And this is how he responds to those who objected to him saying this. For whether it's easy to say, he says, thy sins be forgiven thee, which he says at the end of verse 2, or to say, arise and walk. Now we know that mankind has two great needs. One is a moral need and the other is a physical need. The moral need is the forgiveness of sins. The physical need is a change of nature. Now you can get your problem, whatever it might be today, cured, but if you don't have your sins forgiven, then you're not going to be made permanently cured of the problem of human nature. So there's two great needs. First is a moral need, the second is a physical, and they come in that order. So this is why Christ does this. He sees this man coming down and he's got all these Pharisees around and he says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they're horrified, saying, who can forgive sins but God only? Come on. The first thing you need is forgiveness of sins. What's the point of curing that man of his current problem? He walks out the door and kicks the bucket 10 years later and is stone dead. That's no good, is it? You've got to give him something that's permanent. You get forgiveness of sins, you can get a permanent change of nature. That's the principle involved here. Now, why do we read this? Let's read on. Because it says this in verse 6. But ye may know that the Son of Man hath power, and the word power there is exousia, delegated authority, on earth to forgive sins. And of course we know that that honour, that delegation has not been given to too many to forgive sins. Only three in the universe, in fact, have had that power to forgive sins in relation to eternal life. So here we've got that phrase, the Son of Man, being used. And it says in verse 8 that they marvelled and they glorified God, which had given such power, such delegated authority unto men. Now, what title would you have used? I think I would have used the Son of God, wouldn't I? No, it's the Son of Man. Come to chapter 26 of Matthew. This is where our Lord Jesus Christ is standing before Pilate. Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And sorry, this is before the high priest, and he's in the Sanhedrin. Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So what title would you have used? You would have said, You'll see the Son of God. No, Son of Man. Why? Because this is the title given to him to exercise dominion over carnal things. This is the title used of him coming to judge the earth, have control in the earth, and to take up the work of ruling the millennial age. That's what the title's about. It's got little to do with the fact that he came in our nature. Of course he did. But that's not what this title is about. So let's just go to one more, to John chapter 5, as you can see underlined there on the screen. John 5, we're not going to read all these verses, by the way, we don't have time for that. We're going to have a look at two verses. We're going to have a look at verse 25 and verse 27 in John chapter 5. So here we are, brothers and sisters, in the context of judgment. And you'll notice that when we read verse 25 and down to verse 27. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking about him preaching and his apostles preaching. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. He's talking about the fact he would be raised from the dead. But then he says this in verse 27. And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And you couldn't be clearer, could you? He's called the Son of God in verse 25 in the act of preaching, but when he comes to judge, to raise the dead, he's called the Son of Man. So it's pretty obvious what that title is about. So what about the Sabbath and the Son of Man? Well, the Sabbath prefigures the millennium during which divine dominion will be exercised in the earth. And this title, the Son of Man, is a title of Christ, the last Adam, delegated to exercise dominion over all carnal things on earth. And that's why he deliberately taught and healed on the Sabbath day, exercising dominion over sin, disease, and death amongst his people. Do you think he did that to get up the noses of the Pharisees and the scribes? Do you think our Lord Jesus Christ would say, I'm going to wait till the Sabbath because I know it's going to upset them? No. He did it because it was a moral imperative to do it. That's why. Because it's pointing to the time when he will have absolute control over all things upon earth and will deal with the problems of sin and death and ultimately eradicate it. That's what he's about. So he often waited until the Sabbath. And they brought people to him before the Sabbath saying, Look, Lord, the Sabbath's coming. Heal these people before the Sabbath. We've got to rest. He said, No. I'm going to wait. And he did wait until the Sabbath to heal. There are seven Sabbaths on which Christ healed in the gospel accounts. Accident? Only seven? No, because seven is your Sabbath number, isn't it? It's about what he came to do, to restore dominion over carnal things, over sin, disease, and death. So let's come back to Psalm 8. We had a bit of a journey about the title, the Son of Man. You can see just how important that is. as it's used here in Psalm 8. But Psalm 8, verse 6, also has something else to say. That's very important. And Paul quoted these words, you recall, in Hebrews chapter 2, about the kingdom age. Verse 6 says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And he lists them off, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea, etc. Well, this word dominion here in Psalm 8 is the Hebrew word mashal. It means to rule. It's used variously. For example, it's used in that wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 22, where it says, for the kingdom is Yahweh's and he is the governor among the nations. That's the role of Christ in the kingdom, isn't it? Governor among the nations. He possesses the gate of his enemies, because that's where the governor sits, in the gate. So that's the way the word is used in the Old Testament. It's clearly based, as we know, on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, where we began our studies here this afternoon. But there, in Genesis 1, a different word is used. It is radah, which means to tread down or to subjugate. So why does the Spirit use a different word? Is there a reason for that? Yes, there is. Mashal speaks of the end attained. Dominion over all things. Whereas radah speaks of the process to achieve it, to tread down and to subjugate. It'll take 1,000 years to tread down everything carnal in the earth and to abolish at the end death. 1,000 years, but it will be done. And he will rule through that period, exercising that dominion. So David wrote this psalm, Psalm 8, when he killed Goliath. And David, of course, exercised dominion. I want you to come to 1 Samuel 17, to that well-known record of the death of Goliath. David had dominion over the beasts of the earth, remember? He says in verses 34 to 37, in the presence of Saul, that there came out a lion and a bear, and I tore them to shreds. That's got to be by divine power. So David had exercised dominion. And then his mind is taken back to Genesis chapter 1 by Goliath himself. You have a look at the words of 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 43. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. You know, he's in danger here, isn't he? He's quoting the words of Genesis chapter 1. He doesn't even know it. But David picks up on it. Yeah, he knows where this is going. And so we read verse 45 that David says that he's going to deliver up Goliath. And see what he says in verse 46? This day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thy head from thee. I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. That language comes from Genesis 1. It's picked up by David in Psalm 8. And Goliath has fed him with that. Goliath has taken his mind back to Genesis 1. So what does David do? He has an unbelievable understanding of the divine purpose in Christ as a teenager. Unbelievable. Because we read at the end of 1 Samuel 17 that when he comes to Saul, he's got Goliath's head in his hand. Verse 57. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. What did he do with that head of the Philistine thereafter? Well, we're told that in verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. Hang on. Brought it to Jerusalem. That's 20 miles away. This huge head of the Philistine. You imagine this grisly sight, been cut off his shoulders. He's got this head and he trots it up to Jerusalem. Now why Jerusalem? Jerusalem's not in the hands of Israel. Jerusalem's in the hand of the Jebusites. They controlled it for 500 years. What do you want to take it to a Jebusite city for? Well, because you see, he put this head just to the north of that city in a place that was later known as Golgotha. The skull of Goliath. Why? Well, because he knew that was exactly where Christ would be crucified. So when he killed the giant, he saw the sacrifice of Christ. He knew exactly where to put the head. He knew that from Genesis chapter 22, because that's where Abraham told, Yahweh told Abraham to take, of course, Isaac his son and to offer him up upon a hill in the land of Moriah, the very same place where later on David puts the head of Goliath and where our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. You know, you see the wonderful mind of David. And look how the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on this. I want you to come to Luke chapter 10 as we draw towards the end of this session. Luke 10. In Luke chapter 10 and verses 17 to 22, and you'll recall I made the comment that this chapter begins with 70 disciples going out. Yes, chapter 9's got 12, chapter 10's got 70. So this chapter has to do with the work of Christ in relation to the nations. Jew first, then to the Gentile. Let's pick the record up in verse 17 of Luke chapter 10. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. So what's the context of this little section of verses? Well, the context we read of in verses 9 and 11. Our Lord Jesus Christ is out there preaching the kingdom, and so are his 70 disciples. And they're healing people. And they come back with this wonderful report of how they've been able to cast out many diseases. You read in verse 18 that he says to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So he saw the time when sin and death would be abolished. Verse 19, behold, I give unto you power. That word is exousia, delegated authority, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Then he says this, and they would have been taken aback by this, brothers and sisters. You just put yourself in their shoes. You've been out preaching. There's been a lot of success, a lot of converts. You've healed a lot of people. You're on cloud nine, and you come back to Christ and say, Lord, look what we've achieved. Look at all these. And he says, now listen, don't bother about that. Hey, don't bother about that. Verse 29, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You're in the book of life. And the only time that really counts is when Psalm 8 is fulfilled. When he will have become rulers in the earth, and there will be the exercising of divine dominion from the last Adam with his bride that had been taken from his side. That's where his mind is. I want to show you that. That's where Christ's mind is. It's in Psalm 8. And what follows proves that. So you see, he uses six titles for sin and its effects. Devils, Satan, serpents, scorpions, enemy, and spirits. Why six? Well, six was stamped all over Goliath. He was six cubits and a span tall. He was covered in brass, the symbol of flesh. He had a brother who had six fingers and six toes on hands and feet. So six is stamped all over this man. The record, by the way, of 2 Samuel 21 verse 20 talks about his brother with six fingers and six toes on each of his limbs. So six titles are used for the problem of sin and death, which these disciples have been dealing with, at least in part, in their work. You know, the disciples had been given delegated authority to exercise dominion. It was a foretaste of the kingdom, which would be far greater. Now, there are clear allusions to Psalm 8 here. So let's read on in verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father. Now, some of you might have heard me talk about this before. But if you haven't, then how about counting with me the number of times that the word Father is used here by Christ? Not a bad idea to highlight them, and I'll show you why in a minute. There's an emphasis on the Father. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Where's that from? Psalm 8 verse 1. No question. Psalm 8 verse 1 and 2. Then we read on. But thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Where's that from? That's from Psalm 8 verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength, said David in the psalm. Then you read on. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Where's that from? Well, that's Psalm 8 verse 6. All things will be given into his hand. Goes on to say, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So there's clear allusions to Psalm 8 coming out of the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So how many times was Father used? Five. Five. I wonder why there's five references to the Father here, brothers and sisters. Well, how many stones did David pick up from the brook in order to go out against Goliath? Yes, five smooth stones. How did those stones become smooth? Well, probably centuries of the water of God's word rubbing off the rough edges of stones and rocks until they're shiny and smooth. It's all about the effect of the divine mind upon the stony skulls of men. That's what it's about. And that is why the term Father is used. No question about that. Here's David's five smooth stones, and he uses one to knock senseless the great giant, and then he uses the sword to cut his head off, and then puts it where the Lord Jesus Christ was ultimately going to be crucified. Got the idea? He knew exactly what he was about, and so did Christ. He could see all of that from Psalm 8. Now I'm going to conclude on this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and you might like to have that open, because here's another little exercise that you can do. If you really want to see this come alive, this context, then there's a little exercise you can do. And you will notice on the screen behind me this little segment of verses from verses 24 to 28 of 1 Corinthians 15, which we know very well is one of those little insights into that time that is hidden from us because we cannot really fully appreciate it. The time when God is all and in all. This is one of three passages where you read about that in the New Testament. The other one is in 2 Corinthians 12, and the other one, of course, is in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 8. So here is one of these wonderful passages about the time when God is all and in all. Now, you've had enough time to see the yellow, the alls, and there's a consistency. Each of those yellow alls that you can see in this little bracket of verses is the Greek word pas, P-A-S. And the translators have been perfectly consistent with it. Every one of the ten, and there are ten of them there. But in the other words in green, and you won't pick this up from the AV, you have to actually look at the Greek text to find this out, because the translators weren't able to put every Greek word in the way that they structured their translation. But if you look carefully at the Greek text, this word under is the Greek word, we're going to see it in a moment, Greek word pas is there 10 times, it's this word hupo. So while pas, rendered all, is there 10 times in a context of its own in this little bracket of verses, and that we know 10 is the number that stands for all, which is why I've got 10 fingers and 10 toes, and that's why there was 10 commandments, and that's why there were 10 clauses to the Lord's Prayer, and you can go on forever. 10 stands for all. All right, that's what that is indicating. This word hupo, rendered under and variously, occurs 8 times in that passage, twice by itself and 6 times as part of the word hupotasso. What's 8 the number of? 8 is the number of a new beginning and immortality. And we're talking about the time when God is all and in all. And every single soul on earth will be an immortal. There will not be the problem of mortality anymore. Sin and death will have been abolished. That's the work of the millennial period. 10 stands for all. Hence, this is about dominion. Because that word hupo means to put under, to subject. So there's the fulfillment of what is prophesied in Psalm 8. Oh, he who will become, our rulers, in the person of Christ and his saints. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. In our next study, God willing, shortly, we're going to have a look at Israel's relationship to the Sabbath. And we're going to see, sadly, that they never understood it, brethren and sisters. Never. But we do need to understand it. And once we grasp the principles that Israel should have understood, we'll have a means whereby we can make the Sabbath part of our life. Not just on one day of the week like Jews and Seventh-day Adventists, but every day of the week we can apply the principles of the Sabbath day.